Have you ever given anyone any advice that they didn't appreciate? Or maybe has anyone ever given you any advice that you didn't appreciate? Sometimes we cause each other offense unnecessarily in what we say. At other times, our words are greatly appreciated, and as servants of God, we need to be able to speak for God, Him speaking through us in a profitable manner. It's very, very important. There's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent, and we need to know when those times are, and we need to exercise that knowledge in a godly manner. One of the problems we have living in this nation is the culture that we are in the midst of. We're in a nation that is based in part on freedom of speech, and it is one of the greatest prizes that we have as a national identity, and yet it is not part of God's government in that same way. And sometimes we have to separate our culture and our protection in a civil society from what God Himself actually would intend for us to do and what the Scriptures enjoin. There's a couple of warnings in the Bible about being careful to not, in that sense, become idle, to start to fill our time with things that are unprofitable and in so begin to make a reflection in a negative way on each other. 2 Thessalonians 3 is one of those passages that again gives us a warning about those things that sometimes we would possibly deteriorate into. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting verse number 6. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Thessalonians, it didn't look right. It says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother." Now, isn't that strange? There are brothers that are part of the family of God that God would say, you know, you need to separate yourself from that individual because of the fruits in their lives are such that they are causing injury and harm. Now, that's a hard decision to make, but it is a scriptural injunction. "That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So it's in a context here, it's warning about laziness, idleness, people who are not productive, contributing, people who are looking for support and to be carried by those around them rather than to contribute in their own responsibilities. And verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, because their lives have not been filled with productive effort. They have then gone and begin to busy themselves with other people's lives around them. And they become concerned and gossiping, and they begin to share and tell tales in ways that are really unprofitable and poisonous spiritually. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread, not to be meddling with other people in that specific way." Now, it's an interesting concept when you begin to look at the matter of our words and the counsel that we give in the Bible. Because on the one hand, there are principles where God says, well, be ready always to give an answer. There's hope that is in you. There's people that need that hope, and you need to be ready always to answer. And on the other hand, it says, you know, be careful that you don't become involved in a way improperly with other people's lives, to become busy and involved in gossip, and in things that are not profitable. And then, on the other hand, God says, well, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you go and intercede. But it says you who are spiritual, which would imply a certain level of maturity, a certain level of wisdom, somebody that has the knowledge and God's Spirit leading them in such a way to be able to have discernment in terms of what to say, but also what not to say. So the Bible, you have to put it together. There's very strong warnings about meddling where we have no authority or responsibility. And is very strong, we are strongly enjoined as well, though, to insert ourselves properly into places where we have obligation or duty. God gives us those instructions on both ways. 1 Peter 4 is another warning, and it's a warning that calls being involved improperly in other people's lives. It says that it's frankly, it's just simply evil. 1 Peter 4, verse number 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, it seems incredible to my mind that being a little bit nosy and a gossip and getting involved in things is listed in the same category here as a murderer or a thief. But what it is you are indeed taking from, stealing from someone something that is simply theirs and their right alone, their personal and their private life in which they answer in a right and proper way to God. And so there has to then be a balance between where we go in and where we do not. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So there has to be then a right and proper way in which we go in and insert ourselves in a positive, proper way into each other's lives. We're an assembly. An assembly means we come together. We're a family, and family means we're invested with each other. I gave a sermon some time back on my brother's keeper, and I focused on those scriptures that actually encourage us to care for each other in a right and proper way. But again, there's wisdom to that because the Bible also offers significant warning about going in an improper way. There's cautions in the book of Proverbs that are very open. Proverbs 29 would be one of those. Proverbs 29 and verse number 20. The reference here now is more in terms of not inserting ourselves in the sense of meddling as much as it is simply in choosing the words that we use in a careful and cautious manner. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You see, a fool, as the Bible uses it, is a person who doesn't have wisdom. He lacks discretion. He doesn't know what he needs to do. And yet it says here, if we're hasty in our words, if we speak out rashly or quickly beyond our own comprehension, then we're worse off than a person who doesn't even know any better. Because the implication is that we should. We should know better. We should have God's Spirit guiding and leading us in these things. Back in chapter 17 of Proverbs and verse 28, again, the term fool in this case used, but Proverbs 17 and verse number 28. And I've always thought this is an interesting concept. It says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So if all we did was sit there and go, well, that person really understands because we didn't open our mouth in that sense and expose that we did not. I know that in visits where I could go out, I had a chance to be with Tiny and Eddie this week, and there was an incredible story with that. Tiny's suffering quite a bit in her hip and her upper leg from some kind of a nerve condition, and the doctor's treating it, but they have different opinions on what it is. But as she is coming back from the doctor, as I got down, she grabbed a pizza, and then she cooked the pizza, and we sat down to eat. And I said, well, do you have any chilies or hot sauce? And all she had was these little dried chilies that somebody had brought seeds back from Vietnam and planted, and they had given her some of these. So I took and crumbled them with my fingers on the top of the pizza. It was delicious. Then after about a few minutes, I just rubbed this little itch on my cheek, and just touching it burned the cheek. And I thought, wow, you know, that's impressive. So I thought, well, I better go wash that off. So I went into the kitchen, and of course, Tiny and Eddie, they're eating their dinner. You know, they're just carrying through the pizza and not waiting for me, of course. But, you know, I'm washing it off my hands, and I thought, okay, I'll splash a little water on my cheek, and then I splashed it into my eye. And then my eyes started to burn. So I washed my hands again, you know, my eyes burning. So then this is really getting to be kind of painful. So I figured, well, I've got off now. So then I started just flooding my eyes. Well, what I did was now I filled both eyes with the oil. So I had dinner this week with Tiny and Eddie with my eyes closed. I literally had to sit at the table for 20 minutes with my eyes closed. I could not open my eyes to see. And so I'd kind of feel around for my cup, and I'd drink, and then I'd open them real quick, cut off a piece of pizza, and I'd eat that, and then I'd wait 20 minutes and before I could even see. So we had a great visit, but, you know, hopefully I not only kept my eyes closed, but part of the time my mouth and listened, because, again, the Bible says that we should be cautious in our words. We should have friendships, fellowship, we're family, we're an assembly. But at the same time, we should be very, very careful and cautious in those things that we say. We should stop and consider if indeed we really do have a place when a matter presents itself. And I think one of the early questions we ought to ask in this process of giving counsel is anybody actually asking for our advice? I know in a minister I have to be careful, because there's a tendency to just assume that everybody wants the answer to their question, because you program yourself to answer questions. You study to answer questions. The whole topical index I've been working on, Al and I were coming down this morning, and I start thumbing through. I'm within probably Sunday night of sending it off to be turned into a format which can then be put on our website and then printed and taken to the young adults presentation. So I'm getting very, very close, but I'm thumbing through, and I says, Alan, there's just about 2,000 scriptures in this thing now. I mean, that's about where it's going to max out. It's a little bit under that. It's around 2,000 scriptures. And there's 2,000 scriptures that were picked, and some of you turned in notes and recommendations on what to put under subjects so that a person could say, well, okay, well, here's the answer. Or here's part of the answer, or here's something that affects the answer. And so we have this concept, and I know I do myself, that there's always a need to give advice. And yet the counsel in the Bible is that, well, first of all, you might want to stop and think, are they actually asking? As we were coming down by the speed trap in Ritzville today, I told Alan, I said, Alan, I said, I just tell you, of course, he's lived in the area longer than I have, and he says it used to be worse up there than it is now. I said, there'll be a police car down by Ritzville. You just got to know that. You know, you can't be, you know, dozing, watching something out the window, not paying attention. You're going to go right through, and it'll be there. Well, they had one on one side and one on this side as well, a little ways down. But you got to stop and think. You know, opening our mouths hastily is like speeding down the freeway through Ritzville at any given time of day. You know, you're taking a chance. You're taking a chance. You're a little bit over the line, and maybe it'll work and maybe it won't, but you could get the ticket. We have to be very, very cautious. We have to listen. I find sometimes that I have even spoken, and I mentioned one with John, I think I mentioned it in sermon, so some of you would have might heard that, but John had asked a question, and I didn't have the whole side of it from John's end, and I answered the question, and afterwards the rest of it came out, and I felt very, very silly. I had to change my answer. I felt really quite silly that I didn't have a stronger basis before I had responded in that way. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. I don't like folly and shame, and it doesn't taste very good, but sometimes it's what we produce because we don't stop and hear the matter before we turn and respond ourselves. The implication of this is that the problem that's being addressed maybe has not been fully explained, but I think a further implication is that maybe no one has asked for the advice in the first place. How about the phrase, well, I know it. Do you know what I would do if I were you? How do you answer that question? Well, you could say, well, sure, how could I help it? You're going to tell me. I mean, the whole point of that is, well, I am going to tell you something that you haven't asked for. But if I were you, you know, something about if I were you is not pleasant to our ears. We are not you. You are not us. And we have to be very, very sensitive and careful with that. Even when someone asks a question, and I think you'll find that you've been in this place before, that doesn't mean that they really want an answer. because I know that opens the door sometimes, and we're ready. We're ready to answer and run in there and help. Give the hope that is in us. But even when the question is asked, you have to evaluate, do they really want that kind of a response? Well, what do you think of my $4,000 custom paint job on my new car? Oh, I didn't know they used dust to make it look more natural. I mean, the person sometimes asking a question is only asking for reinforcement. Literally so, and we need to recognize when a person wants encouragement, when a person wants to be helped in some way, and when a person literally wants their question answered. One time when I was in Pasadena, one of the ministers actually asked me, well, Mark, what do you think of my dad? And you know what? I didn't like his dad. And I thought, well, he asked. So I said, well, I don't see where your dad is really submitted to the Holy Spirit in the way that you would think for someone who was baptized. He was my pastor. I was not a minister. We were not, in that sense, in those days, peers. You know, we used to have peerage, and I was never part of that. But I thought, oh, you dummy. You know, he asked me the question, so I just answered. That's what a guy does, right? Your wife asks you a question, you give her the answer. She didn't want the answer. You know, if she had wanted the answer, she'd have told you what to say. But you know, she wanted encouragement, support. All right, so I answered this. I regret that to this day, that I actually told him what I thought of his dad. And it's funny how short the conversation got after that. There just wasn't much left to talk about or to discuss. We can do better than that. We can do better than that. Jeremiah 42 is a passage where the people here, the Jews have been carried captivity into Babylon. And those that are remaining in the land are asking, because, you know, usually when we're in trouble, we ask for help. But we need to make sure that when we ask for help, that we're actually willing to receive it. But Jeremiah 42, starting in verse number 1, these are the remnant of the Jews, and Jeremiah is there, and this group of individuals are asking him. And in verse 2, they come to him, the Jeremiah the prophet, and they say, please, let our petition be acceptable in you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we're left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Have you ever asked God for an answer to your problem, and God says, well, the problem then is you? Would we then listen to his response and say, okay, then I must change. I humble myself before you. Thank you for showing me. Or do we feel in some ways, because that answer, I mean, how many of us does God speak openly where we hear the voice in the back of the room? If you do, I want to talk to you afterwards. But the fact is, the voice might come through our mate, our friend, someone in the congregation, might come through someone in the society. Might come through our circumstances, but we need to listen in that way to the answer that we were receiving. It says, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard, indeed, I'll pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I'll declare it to you, and I will keep nothing back. So he says, I will speak for God in this way. Isn't that what we are supposed to do? That's what it means to prophesy, to speak for God under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then he said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. It happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and then they called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least until the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. You see, God was going to bring the people back to the land. And he was willing to leave a remnant in place and protect them if they would listen and to stay. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from this land. If God says, keep the Sabbath, you can trust me. It's true. If God says, honor me with your increase, you can trust me. If God says, care for the widows and the poor among you, if God says, put me before anyone else, if God says, that is what will work, we need to hear that answer, and we need to apply that and trust God. God says in verse 12, I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, say no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt, and go and sojourn there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. You know, pretty dramatic and pretty clear cut. Jeremiah 43. This is the people's response. They asked for an answer. They got one. And now notice their response. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord, that for their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Al, and I practiced some of these names on the way down. What'd you say this one was, Al? Hoshea? We weren't quite sure. When I don't have the topical index next week, I'm going to spend more time in my pronouncing Bible before I speak. But some of these were phenomenal. But anyway, there's a whole group of people mentioned here in chapter 2. And they said, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death and carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan and the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people who would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah, who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven. It talks about all his men, women, and children, verse 7. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tophanes. Now, God, if you just go on to the account in chapter 44, then foretells their destruction. When we get on our knees and ask God to intercede in our lives, we need to really have our ears open for the response that will come. That response might come through one of those who sits next to you here. That response might come as God works in your own mind, in your heart. It might come from your job circumstance, or your marriage, or your relationship. It might come pastorally. It might come in any of those ways. But we need to have our mind and eyes and ears open to that. But since God will answer us, maybe it's one of us that he sends with the answer to one of our friends. Maybe we're the one that God says has the opportunity, because we are spiritual, focused on him, and we have opportunity to then answer in God's place. We want to be very, very careful and cautious that we do so in a godly manner, as God would have us to respond. If we still decide in our matter of counsel that we're going to proceed, the question has been asked, we believe that we have involvement in the matter and an answer that we can share, and we're planning to give such advice, then let us also ask, is the advice that we're going to give instruction or correction, or is it truly advice or counsel? Our attitude in this is very, very important. I don't suppose there's anyone in this room that has ever said, I told you so. But if indeed anyone has ever heard that used, it is incredibly offensive. When we remind people of our own stake in the matter and their position of failure, the advice is generally not well received. We need to ask ourselves in the course of beginning to intercede on someone's behalf, is there more to lose than to gain? You know, there's some matters, quite frankly, that simply aren't worth being addressed. The risk is high, the benefit of opportunity of gain is small, and the question is, why would we go in there at all? The Bible is full of cautions of the offenses that can be created by our words, by the things that we say. You can say a compliment after a compliment after a compliment, and it will be appreciated. But if you say one evil thing, how long will that take to be erased? It will take maybe years. There are comments that I have made in the course of our marriage that have come back over a period, in some cases, of probably 10. And you just don't have any idea how deeply that will embed itself into the relationship that is there. It is not worth, brethren, to have to go find some way to say 100 good things to try to overcome or erase that one bad thing, indeed, that we said. We speak for God if indeed we are spiritual, if we are led by His Spirit, and we need to be very, very cautious in those words that are spoken. Proverbs 18 addresses the offenses that come as a result in verse 19 in this case. A brother, that's us, brethren, family of God. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. The point being this, you can't get through the barred window inside the castle. You have to walk in the front gate. The bars are there to keep you out. A strong city means a city that's fortified. There's a wall up there. The wall is there to keep you out. If you can't walk in the front gate with permission, you can't go in. A brother offended is like that. The walls are up, the bars are on the gates, and you can't come in because you caused injury or damage in this case. That is hard to overcome. We need to be cautious, brethren, in our words. We need to be very sensitive and careful in those things. There's another lesson that I think we could learn from just looking at my desk. You know, some things just go away over time. When Mr. Luker was here recently for the ministerial evaluation, we had to use my office, which is usually off limits to everyone that comes into our home, but in this case it was a private place to speak, so I actually had to clean it up. So I hauled a lot of it into the basement side of the basement on the other side and just stored it over there. But I had to take all the papers that were scattered across and stack them all up in folders and put them neatly on the side. And it was really impressive because when Mr. Luker came in, the office was spotless. And he says, "My, you're organized." I said, I was honest. I said, no. I said, "I just cleaned it up for you." But what I found was, as things got buried in that stack, there's some things that just got passed by and weren't noticed. And what's kind of fun now is as I go through the stack about every third note, I can just throw it away. It's already resolved. And I didn't even go there at all. Now, I don't recommend that as a management style. I would have to say that's probably a good way to go be the half that Mr. Clark was talking about here. You know, there's 3.5 men missing out there. And I thought maybe he was talking about me. Half was gone because I've been on this project for 4 months, and somehow part of me is just not out there where it needs to be pastorally. I do apologize for that. I do expect to remedy that in about January when the presentation is finished, and I hope that the index has enough utility to make up for my partial absence for the last 4 months. I know that's a reality, but again, it will be rectified in time. But there are some things, brethren, quite frankly, that simply disappear if we leave them alone. They go their own way. All problems that are discovered do not have to be addressed. How long has God waited to resolve your and my problems, personally? How long has He waited on some of our habits, our compulsions, our speech, our heart, in areas where there is a deficiency, and we know there is? How long has God waited to confront us in those things? His patience is enormous. Brethren, we need to be patient as well with each other, tender with each other in those ways. I say, there are places in the Bible when you can see very, very strong injunction, but there's also places that imply a very tender care and mercy. And we have to look at the Bible as a package. It's very easy to pick and choose and then hit the topic. You know, cry aloud, you know, strike them, tell them the truth. And yet, when someone in their sins came to Christ, Christ forgave them and said, well, don't do that. Don't do that. That hurts. Don't do that anymore. You know, you don't see them smacking them and sitting on them and kicking them and running them out the door. So we have to, again, put it together in the package. There are things, quite frankly, that God has allowed in our lives to continue because he still has time to bring us to where we need to be. And, brethren, we don't need to hold account in that way for each other as well. I'll give you a situation, very simple. I want you to think about it. I gave this to Alan in the car coming down, and he did great. He got a wonderful grade on it. I gave him an A for his answer. Member of the congregation dresses poorly. You know, what would your counsel be on this thing? A member of your congregation dresses poorly. Now, he's neat. He's clean. But he kind of has poor taste. And he's not really conscious of social obligation or courtesy in that way. It's limited that person being able to mix in some relationships, maybe making certain friends, going to activities. He's left on the outside a little bit, not readily accepted in the same way. And it's somebody that you don't have a personal relationship with. What would your counsel on that be? Now, because we have an internet connection and a congregational connection, I'm not in a position to actually have an exchange in that way to see what your answers are. So I have to ask that question maybe rhetorically. But because of the limitations of our electronics, though, I would ask it in that way. What would your counsel be? My answer to that would be, what's the problem? What's the problem? Somebody's orderly, at peace, maybe socially in some way, not an insider in all things. But like Alan said, you know, people know when they're accepted or when they're not. I mean, they're conscious of that. Is it a perfect situation? Of course it's not. Is it a problem? Not really. In other words, there's some things that just don't. People will ask me questions when I counsel, and what I try to say, if I can even get my mind to keep the focus, I will say, well, what do you think you ought to do? And 3 out of 4 times, the person will tell me whatever the answer would be that they're asking the question to. And then I can say something like, well, you know, that's pretty reasonable. I don't know why you'd have to do any different than that. I don't have to invent the solution. And there are issues, quite frankly, brethren, that we do not even have to address. We can encourage. We can make provision for social opportunity. We can give positive comment and reinforcement in a proper way. When you don't have a personal relationship with someone, you're limited, frankly, in the ability to intercede yourself in any way. Which is why, again, we need to be family. We need to relate. We need to have relationship because we allow our friends to say and do some of those things in a way that are not offensive to us. The doctor's code, theoretically, is do no harm. And if we looked at our speech and our counsel, and if the first principle that came out at least included do no harm, then I think that would filter in some ways the things we choose to say. Another question we would ask ourselves in the course of offering counsel is our advice, is our counsel going to actually do any good? A person could be asking. There could even be something that needs to be addressed. But indeed, we should ask ourselves, is our advice going to do any good? Now, the Bible describes that in a principle, I would say, in a very graphic way, and I wouldn't want to apply it in a personal way except by understanding of what it means, but Matthew 7, at verse number 6, it's almost over-described, but it says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And the point is this, not that we would look on each other as dogs or swine, but the point being is, You want to offer something only if it has utility. You want to share something if indeed it has genuine use. We should literally have a filter on our mouth and our lips when we speak. And we should ask ourselves mentally these types of questions. Are they asking? Am I in a position to help? If I help, will they receive it? Will it do any good? And we need to insert ourselves in a right and proper way. Again, if a man is overtaken in a fault, God says, somebody go in there and help him. Somebody say something. Somebody help him. If need be, rebuke him in love. But don't just let him be. But make sure when that help comes that it's help that at least has the best possible chance of being properly received. Again, we should always proceed with caution, with wisdom, being careful. It helps a person sometimes when we say, instead of giving an answer, they ask us the question and we give them the answer. Sometimes it helps if we soften that a little bit and we could say, well, you know, something I saw done one time was this. Or I actually have noticed, I did this one time and it worked for me. The answer is the same, but we've softened it. We've made it a little more tender for reception. When I worked in Pasadena, and I worked with a fleet program back then, I needed a secretary on the front desk, and we had a very high-pressured amount of work that was going through. Now, that could be just me. But anyway, we had a lot of work that went through the office, a lot of money, millions of dollars worth of assets going back and forth, buying and selling of the vehicles and the equipment for the church, and that was respects. And I needed somebody that was incredibly well-skilled. And I had an opportunity, Shirley Faulkner, Dexter Faulkner's wife, for those of you that go back a few years and remember that he worked in our publications area, she was an incredibly skilled secretarial, in terms of background, but she wasn't working because on the one hand, she frankly didn't need to with her husband's responsibilities, but she was liking and looking for something to maybe fill some time. And she was a friend. She was older than me, and I looked up to her in a very remarkable way, but I went and asked her one time if she would consider going to work for me. She didn't need the money. She wasn't looking for something. I couldn't offer her an executive position. But I just asked her if she would come to work for me. And she did. And she did a remarkable job. But I was very, very careful because, again, I looked up to her even though I was her boss. I saw her as having a depth of experience in that sense that was remarkable. But she would do that, and she did it almost naturally because if I asked her a question or if she had a suggestion for me because she'd seen it before and maybe I hadn't done it yet, but she would say something like, well, you know, one time I saw this done in this area, and she would just offer it as a very gentle suggestion. And generally speaking, it was good. I always appreciated that she, as a woman, could offer such a tender insertion of her instruction and made it to where it was very, very easy for me to receive. I really was sad when she finally decided that she didn't have the time to continue with her other obligations to continue working secretarially, but we had a very good relationship and she remained a friend as long as we had contact when we were there. Paul did that. Paul's inflammatory. And we imagine Paul running into the middle of the Areopagus and proclaiming the gospel and then getting chased on out of town with sticks and stones and picking himself up battered and healing up enough to go on to the next town. And so we have this picture of Paul as being just a firebrand when he got ready to answer the question. But you know, I think he did that selectively because he leaves us a record in 1 Corinthians 9 that is actually just a little tiny bit different than that. What Paul had was courage. When there was opportunity to speak, he spoke. And if there was risk in doing so, he took the risk. But that doesn't mean he just walked around trampling people. He was not afraid to rebuke where rebuke was required. But he said here in 1 Corinthians 9 that actually he was all things to all people. He worked with people with respect from where they were coming from. Verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, which means he had compassion and tenderness, which means he had a soft word, an encouraging comment. I don't think we see that part of Paul sometimes when we read the accounts, because we read the crises. But he says, to the weak he was weak, that he might win the weak. He had become all things to all men, that by all means he would save some, direct some close to Christ. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. You know what that's called? It's called diplomacy, tact. Sometimes we don't value diplomacy and tact. We value just the courage. Well, there's two sides of love. And there is a hard, steely conviction that allows us to go forward through great danger and risk, and yet there is a tender, velvety texture that goes with that that allows us to also keep that in a proper perspective. There are two sides of love. We're told to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We're supposed to be able to walk through fire if indeed fire faces us, but then also able to stop and pick up that tender child. In our counsel and our words, we should be able to do both. Sometimes individuals are so proud of their boldness, you always know where I stand. You never have to wonder about where I am. Well, that's not always wise. Sometimes it would be better if they simply deferred. How bold is humble? How bold is meek? Now, I know the word meek actually includes an element of conviction and boldness in it, but in terms of the way it comes across, how bold is meek? I had a circumstance happen yesterday, which I thought about it all last night. I thought about it all this morning. I'll ponder it this week. But I was with someone yesterday on an errand, and I was taken into a place where a warehouse was that was being disposed of, and the owners of the warehouse were in there, and there were people that had means, significant means. And I was introduced to these people, who I've never met before in my life, who've never seen me, didn't know who I was or why, and they learned my name. They asked what I was doing and why. They asked what my relationship and friendship was to this other individual. They were pleasant, social, encouraging, and I was stunned because they didn't have to do that. It was the way they lived their lives. And they're not in the church, and they're not converted, and they're not doing what you and I would say, well, they're not called to salvation at this moment in time. But I walked out of there and I thought, you know, that feels good. I wish I could do that. I, who have the Holy Spirit of God called into His service, I wish I could do what they had just done for me, for any of you at any time. I wish I could take and put you in people like that's place and just expose you for 5 minutes, and you would say, you know, life is better than it was 5 minutes ago. It made an impact on me, and they did no more than speak kindly and treat me respectfully, and they had no knowledge of me from anyone else. They just knew I was a friend of their friend. And they received me so warmly that I was amazed. Like I say, I thought about it last night. I thought about it when I woke up this morning. I was thinking about it coming down the car. What a remarkable example it was. And yet they'll never know, because I'll never see them again. They'll never know what a fine impression and effect they had on me. Our boldness sometimes is really not what we need as much as we need our tenderness. When we give advice, when we give counsel, we need to do that in a loving manner, and as it goes out, we need to let it go. You see, sometimes you say, well, that's my advice, and now you do it because I told you so. We have an investment. If the advice is rejected, they have rejected us. Somehow that affects the way we feel about ourselves. That's not why we gave it, if God indeed led us to do so. We gave it as a servant. We gave it as a help. We gave it to encourage, not to bind. I asked Alan, coming down again, I said, Alan, you ever heard of a Hephthalian attitude? He says, not offhand. I said, well, good, then nobody else will have heard of it either. 2 Samuel 16. We, in college, we used to refer to this as an Ahithophelian attitude. But you'll recognize it. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. It says, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. If you asked this person advice or counsel, he would actually give it to you just as if you'd asked God himself. That's kind of how it comes across. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now it goes on in the account here. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, you see, David fled as being king. Absalom came in and took over, and David's on the run. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak. I'll make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king. Then I'll bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, then all the people will be at peace, and the elders, the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. He gave good advice. He had always given good advice. He gave more good advice, and they said, that sounds pretty good. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai, the Archite, and let us hear what he says too. Well, let's hear another opinion on this. So when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, said, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men. They're mighty men. They're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father's a man of war and will not camp with his people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea, for multitude, that you go into battle in person. You lead them, and you make sure everybody's with you, and you don't have a chance that you can fail. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found. We'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. Of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be so much as one left, or left as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to the city. We'll pull it into the river. They'll pull down the walls, and you have an absolute guarantee so that there's not even a small stone left. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, verse 23 expresses the Ahithophelian attitude. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died. He was buried in his father's tomb. How many times have we given counsel to someone and they ignored it, weren't interested, decided to do something else, and we took personal offense? If we are a servant, if we love our brother, our mate, our friend, and if we offer them the servant or the counsel of our relationship, God working through us, then we're not there to make such a demand as you must do what I say. We're simply there to assist them in that way. It is not our responsibility to follow through. God wants wise people. He wants wise counsel. God wants His Spirit to be prevalent in our lives. He wants us to assist and encourage and to help each other to prevail against the dangers and the risks and the sin that we struggle with and that we fight. We need to learn how to speak, brethren. We need to learn when to speak and when not to speak. Isaiah 9 is a prophecy that counts Christ as a title, as a counselor. Mighty counselor. Wonderful counselor. And we're to be like Christ. Christ's words are absolutely true and pure, and we are to be like Him. He wants us to grow up in the Spirit in that way. And in Proverbs 27, it describes again here, and there's so much in Proverbs and even Psalms about our speech and our words and the way that we should relate to each other, but in Proverbs 27, verse number 9, it describes counsel in a positive way that is very graphic. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend does so by hearty counsel. When you say the right word at the right time, when you give your friend that right thing for them to consider, it says that's like ointment for your wounds. That's like perfume for the body. It's beauty, it's wonder, and it is a great, indeed, spiritual blessing. Brethren, let our counsel to those around us be like ointment and perfume.